Father, we come to you, and as we start this day together, we pray that our time together would be a time when you are exalted, when you are heard, when you are obeyed, and when you are pleased. And so work in us now to that regard, even as we continue to consider the horrible devices of Satan, but the precious remedies that you've given to us, that we need not be his victims. Rather, we can be your slaves. We can be your people, reflecting your goodness, your character, for your glory. So this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in device number 9, which began on page 39 of your script. And I'm just going to review the device and the first 3 remedies that we've covered. I'm just going to read them so that we can pick up and get the flow again. The device is that Satan presents to the soul the crosses, the losses, the reproaches, the sorrows, the sufferings which daily attend those who walk in the way of holiness. Okay? He just makes the Christian life look really ugly, really hard, really painful, and basically says, it's not worth it, is it? Not worth it. And so Brooks has told us that the first remedy against this device is to consider solemnly that all the afflictions that attend the people of God are such as shall turn to their profit and glorious advantage. Basically, he is saying, take the long look. Take the long look and understand that this is all going to turn out for your benefit, for your advantage. And we saw him give 8 different examples of that remedy, of that truth. Then in the top of page 42 is the second remedy that he has given. And that is that we should consider solemnly that all the afflictions which fall on the saints only reach their worst part. They do not hurt their noble, their best part. Satan, the world, can never touch that which is most important in us. Cannot touch us in that regard, as the last paragraph of that remedy says. So afflictions may kill us, but they cannot hurt us. They may take away my life, but they cannot take away my God. They cannot take away my Christ. They cannot take away my crown. And then the third remedy is to consider seriously that the afflictions which accompany the saints in the ways of holiness are but short and momentary. Here's another aspect of taking the long look. Whatever sorrows, whatever pain, whatever afflictions we're experiencing will end. And in the big scheme of things, they will end shortly. Might be a matter of years, might be even a few decades, but they will end. And in light of eternity, that's nothing. So we're picking up with remedy 4 near the bottom there of page 42. And before we actually read the remedy, what I want to point out is that hopefully we've already gotten the realization, but here with this 9th device, Satan is appealing to our natural instinct of self-preservation, isn't he? Our natural instinct of avoiding pain, our natural instinct of avoiding even death. And that's a good instinct. I believe that that's a God-given instinct of self-preservation. But like everything else that God has given to us, it is something that should be controlled. Yes, even our natural instinct for self-preservation must be controlled. It must be kept in check. How do I mean that? I mean that by our instinct for self-preservation needs to be channeled by trust in the Lord. If God so chooses that we die, so be it. If God so chooses that we suffer pain in this life, so be it. Our instinct to preserve ourselves, our instinct to avoid pain, must yield to the will of God. And that's what Satan is trying to do, is he's trying to say, no. Self-preservation comes first. Doesn't make any difference what the will of God is. So we need to be really careful, and we need to think through some of these things. If I'm trying to avoid pain, why am I trying to avoid pain? How am I trying to avoid pain? What am I sacrificing? What am I compromising to avoid pain? What am I saying or what am I doing with the will of God to avoid pain? These are all issues that come into play when we're dealing with this device of Satan. So we need to be considering that as we're going through this very seriously. With that, the fourth remedy. Fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the afflictions which befall the saints are such as proceed from God's dearest love. Oh, what a precious truth. A precious truth that we often have very difficult times believing, especially when we're going through the pain, huh? That's when it's the hardest to believe. Notice the footnote. I'm not drawing your attention to too many of them in hopes that you are reading them as you go. Footnote number 85. Augustine asks, if he was beloved, how did he come to be sick? And Brooks' note is, wicked men are apt to speak like this because they do not know that corrections are pledges of our adoption. God's corrections are badges of our sonship. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God had one son without sin, notice the capital S on son, but none without sorrow. There's not a child of God that doesn't experience sorrow because of the sinfulness that's within and because of the fallen world in which we live. It's impossible to go through life as a child of God without the sorrows that devolve. And so consider seriously, as we're going through these sorrows, he says, consider seriously that the afflictions that befall the saints are such as proceed from God's dearest love. Saints, says God, think not that I hate you because I chide you this way. He who escapes discipline may suspect his adoption. What he means by that is you can question whether you're a child of God if you're not going through affliction. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He does so for a whole bunch of reasons. This time he puts it this way, God had one son without corruption, but no son without correction. A gracious soul may look through the darkest cloud and see God smiling on him. Now, what Brooks means by a gracious soul is not so much that that soul is a gracious person, but that that soul is one who has been graced by God, one who has experienced the grace of God. It's important to understand that when he makes statements like this. A soul that has received God's grace may look through the darkest cloud and see God smiling on him. Sometimes we don't, do we? But we can. That's the point. By faith, we can see that God is smiling. We must look through the anger of his correction to the sweetness of his countenance, even as by the rainbow we see the beautiful image of the sun's light in the midst of a dark and watery cloud. Top of page 43, I'm sorry, but I cannot figure out of whom he's speaking when he mentions Munster or Munster there at the very top. So I can't give you the information because I'm not sure of whom he's referencing. If it's the person that I'm thinking, I'd be very surprised. So I'm guessing it must be somebody else. But the last four lines of that paragraph, a soul at first conversion is but rough cast. Okay, he's a diamond in the rough, in other words. A newly born again person is a diamond in the rough. But God by afflictions does square and fit and fashion it for glory above. If you picture yourself as a diamond just brought out of the mine, and then you realize that, man, I've got to have all kinds of chopping and sanding, and not sanding, but whatever they do to smooth them off, all kinds of work done on me. And from our perspective, that's painful work. And that's exactly Brooks' point. By afflictions, God squares and fits and fashions us for his glory, which shows that discipline flows from precious love. Therefore, the afflictions that attend the people of God should be no bar to holiness. In other words, they should never be a motivation to just hang it up and say, I give up. I'm not going to pursue holiness. I'm not going to pursue sanctification anymore. No reason to do that, just simply because of the sorrows of this life. The afflictions that attend the people of God should be no motive to draw the soul to ways of wickedness. Ever. Okay, there's remedy four. Bill.
I know I've said this before, but I like to make the point that if we are diamonds in a rough and the Lord is polishing us and cutting us, he has to do it some way. And he does it through affliction. And we in this country are not persecuted. I mean, that is one way that God can work in a soul, through persecutions, among others. I mean, there's many ways, but we are not persecuted here. And he does it a lot through sickness and other sorrows. And we may come to persecutions too, and that's but it's all part of this worldly, you know, what's going on in this world, which is he's working through suffering in different ways. And it just has to happen.
I would adjust that statement a little bit. I happen to believe that there is persecution going on. It's just not, it doesn't even come close to what many others are experiencing. One of the reasons I have to say that is because I believe there are genuine believers here in America, and all who are desiring to live godly will suffer persecution. But the rolling of the eyes, let's face it, the snide remarks, they're pretty minor. When that happens to you, just picture yourself as one of those on the beach in whatever Islamic country you might want to think of, with a machete behind you, ready to take your head off. Then the sneering and the rolling of the eyes isn't much, is it? Good. Remedy number five. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that it is our duty and glory not to measure afflictions by the pain, but by the end. And what he means by that is by the outcome. Again, he's saying, take the long look, take the long view of what's experienced in the today, in the now. And he uses a variety of illustrations, you notice, in his explanation. He points out that when Israel was dismissed out of Egypt, remember how many years was it that Israel was in Egypt and pretty much persecuted most of the time? How many years was it that Israel was in Egypt? 430 years, yeah, exactly. But what happened? They suffer and they suffer and they suffer. They suffered horribly in many respects. Can you imagine being a young parent and being told that you've got to throw your newborn son away? You've got to kill him. That's not easy. It's just not easy. But what happens? What he's saying is, not only did Israel get to leave the land, they got to leave the land with the gold and the silver and the earrings and the jewelry of the Egyptians. The outcome was a wonderful outcome for them, because God had a plan in mind. The Jews were dismissed out of Babylon with gifts, jewels, and all necessary utensils. So when they experienced the captivity of 70 years, when that captivity was over, all of a sudden they were given all kinds of material resources when they went back to the land. Talks about Job. Look at the end that the Lord made with Job. He had 10 more children, and he had his possessions multiplied more than he had ever had before. The point being that God had an outcome in mind, even though he suffered miserably. And then he says, look not at Lazarus lying at Dives' door. You say, who's Dives? Dives is the rich man. That's the name that's given to the rich man at whose table Lazarus crawled looking for scraps in Jesus' account. So don't look at Lazarus lying there at Dives' door. Look at him lying in Abraham's bosom. There was his end. There was his outcome for being godly and suffering in this life. Then he says, look not to the beginning of Joseph, look at his end. And his end is he's the second leading ruler of the world by God's design. He says, look not at David when Saul is chasing him and everybody else is chasing him for his life. Rather, look at him when he's an old man dying in honor on his bed. Solomon ready to replace him and all of the others. I'm not sure his nobles were glistering. I think he's kind of exaggerating there, as I understand life in that time. But nevertheless, we get the point. The point being the next paragraph. Afflictions are but a dark entry into your father's house. If we are God's people, that statement is always true. Afflictions are just simply a hard, difficult passageway into glory, into paradise. They are like a dirty lane that leads to a royal palace. And so he says, now tell me, souls, whether it is not a very great madness to shun the ways of holiness and to walk in the ways of wickedness simply because you're going to try and avoid those afflictions. You're not thinking sanely, he's saying, if that's the approach that you take. You're very, very short-sighted. You have no eternal values in view if that's the approach you take. So an important remedy to keep in mind. Victor.
I was thinking that for a moment. Before I came a Christian, I wasn't having problems at all. So now I do. So in a way, you explain it is the Lord disciplined us. So every sickness we have, it's basically He disciplined us. But some people complain, well, I am not, because I know that's the will of the Lord. So, but some people say, so why God never healed this person? So this person passed away and suffering all those sickness, but the Lord could be healed anything instantly, whatever. But the only thing I see is because we are Christians, so the devil keep poking us with sickness or whatever he could to see as we give up.
Well, the devil would do it so that we would give up, but God sends it so that we will be refined, so that we will be purified, so that we will grow in our trust in Him.
So what pretty much is before I came Christian, I was pretty much a healthy man, but now I'm following the Lord, so the devil is giving trouble to me, give up, basically.
Victor, before you were a Christian, you didn't have problems. You were a problem.
You know what I mean.
I'm concerned about what I sense is underneath your question, and that is viewing sickness as always bad. And there's a truth to that, because sickness is always a result of sin. It's a result of the fact that there's sin in the world. But the whole point that we're making here is that from God's perspective, He sends sickness. He sends those occasions that bring sorrow, and He does so for our refining. He does so that we would purify ourselves more and more, that we would see what's really important. So we need to view them from God's perspective. We need to view even sickness and difficulties that we have in this life. We need to see them as positives. That's not taking away how difficult they are. They're still very difficult, but we need to see them as positives. If we only see them as negatives, we are going to fall into Satan's trap. Because what Satan wants is to make us say, it's just not worth it.
That's what that means in the Bible and somewhere where they say, the gold will be in a fire to test, make sure it's a solid gold.
The refiner's fire. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Get rid of the dross. Done.
Sometimes it seems like every joint in my body aches. Yeah. And since I have some cancer, I always am reading medical guidance, and sometimes I get angry, not at God, but at medical people who minimize the pain you're experiencing. And I realize they see people in greater pain than me. But I'm wondering about the anger I sometimes feel, which is not, I don't think it's directed towards God, but it's mostly against medicine and medical people, because, well, they might be able to help you for a few minutes or hours with medications. Most of the medications, and I have allergies to many, are only temporary. And I guess as soon, I haven't seen a doctor, my regular doctor, since May, because I've given up on medicine to help me. So I can only beseech the Lord to help me and to help me with the anger. But is it okay to be angry about pain?
I don't think it's helpful, I think is the way to put it. I don't see it being helpful as far as one's spiritual state. I don't see it helpful as far as one's mental state or as far as one's physical state. So I'm not minimizing the situation when I'm saying that. I'm just saying it seems to me to be self-defeating to let oneself remain angry. My recommendation would be to view that and to treat a situation like that from the perspective of, I'm in the hands of God. And now, I'm not going to give medical advice here, so I'm purposefully avoiding that side of it. But if I have pain that I cannot avoid, that I cannot deal with, that I'm not able to alleviate at all, then I have to just simply say, okay, Lord, this is where you are seeking to teach me something. And so I want to yield to it. I'd rather put my mental energy, my spiritual energy, I'd rather put all of my energy into seeking the Lord than I would into being angry with the medical profession or anybody else for that matter. Greg.
I kind of understand what Don's going through lately. And one of the things I've done lately, I've been maybe driving the bus, whatever, with the kids and stuff, and I've been just saying, Daddy, 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 and it's been drawing me towards the Father.
Good. We have a number of people who are sitting here in this room, or in the next hour will be sitting in the congregation, who are experiencing pain that never stops, ever.
I don't want to belabor the point, but I think we have a tendency in America, because healthcare is so readily available and because we have so much technology and there are so many medical advances, that we tend to put our hope in medicine and doctors, and sometimes they can help us and sometimes they can't. And I think that's where our struggle lies, in our anger, because we want what God wants for our lives, and to think that we have to live a life full of pain and suffering is unbearable. I've never lived that, you know, with pain and suffering, but I have seen people that have, and I just know that Jesus is our only hope, and he is our strength, and he is our rock and our fortress. And as we draw close to him, he will draw close to us, and he is our only comfort in this life. So when we see our brothers and sisters who are suffering, they just need our love and our prayer and our comfort and our physical comfort. And so if there's anything that we can do for Don or for somebody else, we need to do that.
Including our pointing them to rest in the Lord. We, of course, I don't think there's a person here who wouldn't want to take away any person's pain and suffering. When I meet a person who's suffering, I, of course, want to take it away. God hasn't given me that power.
Okay, so I have a question. I haven't quite formulated it in my head, but what would your answer be then for some of us, some people suffering like tremendous things, and some of us don't? And if we don't, should we be worried? Well, I mean, no, I mean, like, you know, people are in hospitals with burns 90% of their bodies, and people have children die, and some of us haven't gone to that extreme of suffering, and yet we're believers.
Mm-hmm.
So why?
Because God knows what he's doing. There's only one person that suffered like Job suffered. And at first, when you were starting to ask your question, I was going to say, the rest of us have to make sure we're not like his three friends. Okay, but you didn't go there, so I'm not going there either. But we don't understand everything that God's doing. And you go ahead and ask God to send you more suffering if you want. I'm not going to. Okay. But when it comes, and this is my biggest concern, when it does come, and I'm noticing that the older we get, the more there seems to come, okay? Which I happen to think is a neat part of God's design, because the older I get, the closer I am to heaven and the more I want it. So I love that part of it. But when it does come, we need to learn from those who have gone before, who have handled it well. And that's why, one reason why those who are going through it, it's good for us. Don't back away from them. Don't say, oh, I can't say anything to them. No, learn from them and encourage them. They need the encouragement to rest in the Lord, and you need to tell them. I think I read it to the men. This is a number of years ago, but when my father was experiencing dementia, I wrote a letter to him, and the letter was a letter that it was basically saying, Dad, here's what I need from you. Even as you're going through this stage of life, even as you're going through this, I need, as your son, I need to see certain things in you that will prepare me for when I get wherever God takes me in life. Well, the same thing goes with physical suffering or other kinds of suffering. The rest of us need to see the examples, the godly examples of those who suffer well. So if you're suffering, be open to us asking you and pleading with you to suffer well. Be open to that and realize that we're not just saying that to put pressure on you. That's not the purpose at all. We're saying that so that you can be reminded of how important it is to suffer well, and also so that you will realize how important it is for the rest of us to see examples of that. It's key. It's vital. Otherwise, and I'm talking about young children too. I'm not just talking about us here in this room. Young children need to see those examples. I still remember some of the lessons that I learned as a young child through the example of people that I thought were way ancient, and they were younger than I am now. Okay? We need that. So Keep that in mind.
Well, I'm thinking of my daughter and her family. They have more suffering than illness, things happening at their house just recently. And they suffer well, and they praise God. Even when they're cleaning out their flooded basement, they've got praise music on, my daughter tells me, and they're just helping each other. Mm. And also, someone who said, why do some people have more than others? My daughter has plenty, but us who don't have as much are there to help. And we learn from their example of how they handle their suffering. And we are only given what we can handle, God says. So maybe they can handle more than we can or something like that.
So those of us who aren't suffering much, we're just a bunch of wimps, and God knows it.
Our daughter has been a tremendous example for me. And even in the last week, after something that happened there, I caught myself saying, why so much, Lord? How long will this continue? In their eyes, it just never seems to end. But I always stop right after I say that and say, no, Lord, I'm not to ask that question because only you know the answer. And my job is to trust that he knows what he's doing. Someone has said that trials and afflictions either make us bitter or they make us better. And the only difference between the two words is the I in bitter and the E in better. And the I in bitter stands for ourselves. When the concentration is on us and woe is me, we get no place. But in the word better, the E stands for Elohim, meaning God. And when our emphasis is on God, and knowing that whether it makes sense to us or not, it does to him, and one day it will to us too. And that's easier for me to say than to do. But I know that's the answer. Trust in God, whether it seems to make sense or not.
I appreciate Tom and Nancy participating here because going back to Robin's question, sometimes, quite honestly, it's harder to have our children suffer than it is for us to suffer ourselves. I mean, there's a pain there. Unless you experience it, you just do not understand it. There have been times when I wish that I could be the one experiencing what my daughter experienced. That's when we say, well, God knows what he's doing. He knows whom he needs to work in what ways. And it's just as much a teaching experience for me to have my child suffer as it is for me to experience suffering myself. God's doing that work. And having said that, let me just point out that's always the case, whatever God's doing. When he's blessing us with what we consider joys, he's teaching us. Let's learn. Trouble is, we learn so much better by suffering. And that's on us. Yeah. Good. Remedy number 6, the second half of page 43. The sixth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider seriously that the design of God in all the afflictions which befall his people is only to try them. It is not to wrong them. It is not to ruin them, as ignorant souls are apt to think. And this is so very key, because when we start having our pity parties, our thinking starts getting skewed. And what Tom said is, I think, a big key to that. We focus on ourselves. And when we focus on ourselves in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrow and hardship, all of a sudden we start slanting things. We slant the way we're thinking. We slant the way we're talking, as if, well, God's just out to get me. God is never out to get his child. Not in that sense. He's out to get us stronger. He's out to get us more in love with him. He's out to get us pure. Those things are true. But he's not out to get us, to ruin us, or to wrong us in any way. And I love the quotation from Job. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, there's the realization that when God sends difficult times, he's refining us, he's trying us, he's testing us. And when we are resting in him, we will come forth as gold. He's truly refining. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And then Brooks has a good explanation of that. God afflicted them so that he might make known to themselves and others what was in their hearts. As we've seen earlier in the earlier remedies here of this device, God does these things to show us what needs to be burned away, the dross that needs to be removed. When fire is put to green wood, there comes out an abundance of watery stuff that could not be seen before. When the pond is empty, the mud, filth, and toads come to light. Those are good illustrations. What he's saying is, yeah, when life gets dry or tough, all of a sudden we start seeing what we would have to end up admitting is our real selves. We see ourselves in a light that we really don't like. Well, that's exactly what God wants us to see. Exactly what God wants us to see. He wants us to glorify him by seeing that, by being appalled by it, by confessing it, repenting of it, forsaking of it, and becoming more and more like Christ. That's a good thing. Even though it was brought on by suffering. And then he puts it from the other direction. He says, "The snow covers many an ash heap." Okay. We can relate to that, can't we, Minnesota? "So does prosperity cover many a rotten heart." And this is exactly what Victor was referring to in his pre-Christ days. Yeah, things were fine. Hunky-dory. Well, that's because prosperity covers many a rotten heart. The sinfulness of the heart isn't being revealed like it does when things aren't going the way we want them to, the way we think they ought to go. "It is easy to wade in a warm bath, and every bird can sing in a sunshine day. Hard weather tries what health we have. Afflictions try what sap we have, what grace we have. Withered leaves soon fall off in windy weather." I was watching this happen to the willow tree in our neighbor's yard behind us at our house yesterday. Leaves just kind of whipping all over the place in the wind. Well, in windy weather, that's what happens to withered leaves. "Rotten boughs quickly break with heavy weights." He says, you are wise and know how to apply it. You see that come up every once in a while? I love it when he says that. He says, come on, you guys can apply this. You don't have to be told anymore. But he does. "Afflictions are like pinching frost that will search us." That's what troubles are. Where we are most unsound, we will soonest complain. Did you get that? Underline it, highlight it, whatever. But take that statement with you. Where we are most unsound, we shall soonest complain. As soon as a complaint comes to mind, or as soon as a complaint comes out of the mouth, go back to that statement. Bill.
This is the wickedness of the prosperity gospel. It is just so wicked, so anti-scriptural. You know, to think that God wants to save us and then just not to be refined, not to be sanctified. No progressive sanctification, just blessing after blessing rolling in, you know. Where is that in Scripture? And what about the persecuted church? Does God love them less? What about the Christian who has cancer? Does God love them less? Because he won't heal them? It is just so wicked. It's very sad. And it's so me-centered. You know.
Yeah. What we need to understand is it's also very pervasive. That is one of the fastest growing heresies around this world, It has swept the continent of South America. It has swept the continent of Africa. And it is, obviously, it's plenty strong here in the North American continent as well. And it's working in all the others as well. It is heresy, and Bill pointed out some of the problems. One of the interesting observations, and this is sounding judgmental, if you think it is, that's fine with me. But what I've noticed is that the advocates of the health and wealth gospel are some of the most ungodly people I know. And the reason is, God uses hardships to refine his people. And when you're avoiding hardships like the plague, you're not going to get refined. Now, I'm not going to say whether or not they're even believers, but what I am saying is they're not godly. Cheryl.
Just to add a PS to that, I guess. Having been in that camp years ago, praise God that he delivered Dave and I from that. Blaming the devil for everything. When it's our own sinful heart in our own sinful flesh that is the problem, and yet everything is the devil. You know, the devil made me sick, the devil made me do this, do that, whatever, you know. It's sad.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where we have to be very careful because, I mean, look at what we're looking at. Look at the book we're studying, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. On one hand, we have to recognize that he is the prowling lion, and he's seeking to devour us, and we cannot minimize the danger that he has. On the other hand, we have to recognize that he can't make us do anything, not a thing. He can do a lot to us with God's permission, but he can't do anything to us without God's permission, and he can't make us do anything. What we do by our own choice. There's an important distinction to which Cheryl was referring that we have to keep in mind. Let's see, we were in the bottom of page 43. Where most corruptions lie, we shall most shrink. When afflictions come, we try metal by knocking. If it sounds well, then we like it. So God tries his by knocking. Okay. In other words, Brooks is saying we're God's metal, and he's going to knock on us, and that's our afflictions. And if under knocks they yield a pleasant sound, God will turn their night into day, their bitter into sweet, and their cross into a crown. Now, he may do that in this life, or he may do that by taking us to the next. Does it matter? It shouldn't. In fact, the one that we should want the most would be taking us into the next. Go ahead, knock hard enough that I'm gone. God will turn their night into day, their bitter links into sweet, and their cross into a crown. Then they shall hear that voice, arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon you, and favors of the Lord are flowing in on you. Remedy number 7. Is to consider seriously that the afflictions, the wrath, the misery which attend the ways of wickedness, he's going to turn this whole device of Satan around now. The misery, the afflictions, the wrath that attend the way of wickedness are far greater and heavier than those which attend the ways of holiness. If we think we're suffering from the way of holiness, that's nothing compared to those who are in the way of wickedness. Nothing compared to the suffering that they experience. So he goes on, oh, the galling, girding, lashing, and gnawing of conscience, which attends souls in a way of wickedness. The wicked, says Isaiah, are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace to the wicked, says my God. And then he says, there are snares in all their mercies. There are curses and crosses attending all their comforts, both at home and abroad. Of course, we could say, well, why don't they sense that? Why don't they experience that? Because God's patient. God's patient. What is a gold cup when there's poison at the bottom? What's a silk stocking with a broken leg in it? Bill.
This to me is the Christ on the cross between the two thieves. The one, they're both suffering, but the one goes into glory with the comfort of knowing that Christ forgives him, and the other just goes in with bitterness and anger and misery and hopelessness. It's almost like side by side here. You have this illustrated in a way.
I'm trying to remember the statement exactly. I probably can't get the wording down. Back in the seminary in systematic theology, when we came to the thieves on the cross, the idea was one was saved so that no one will despair. One was condemned so that no one will presume. Then he explains the wrath, the hardship, the suffering, the end of line three, the curse of God, the wrath of God, the hatred of God, and the fierce indignation of God always attend sinners walking in a way of wickedness. It does not make any difference whether they sense it. It does not make any difference whether they feel it. Their conscience may be so seared that they don't. But it doesn't change the fact that, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, they're condemned already. Then he says, turn to Deuteronomy 28, read verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Turn to Leviticus 26 and read from verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Then you will see how the curse of God haunts the wicked as it were a fury in all his ways. In the city it attends him, in the country it hovers over him. Coming in it accompanies him, going out it follows him. In travel it's his comrade. We don't think about it this way often. And that's why we, like the psalmist in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, tend to sometimes envy the wicked. There's nothing, nothing worth envying the wicked. Nothing in his life, because it's all accompanied by this condemnation, by this judgment of God. The end of the fourth line from the bottom of that paragraph, he says, there is a sword of vengeance that every moment hangs over their heads by a small thread. If you've read Jonathan Edwards' message, his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that may well be, by the way, where it came from, the statement by Brooks. What joy and contentment can attend such souls if the eye of conscience be so far open as to see the sword? Ah, the horrors and terrors, the trembling and shaking that attend their souls. That's how we need to view it. And therefore, this device of Satan should not be successful in our lives. It may be in others, but it should not be in ours. We have been forewarned. It's time to stop. So let's do so. Father, we have been forewarned. Now we pray that it would be the power of your Spirit that continues to remind us and that continues to enable us to use this warning in our lives, even today, as we fight the temptations, as we deal with the devices that Satan puts in our paths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.